Please stand for the reading of the gospel. As you may recall, during these 50 days of Easter, we tell the stories of Jesus, what we call post-resurrection appearances to his disciples and to followers in and around that region, certainly to hundreds of folks. Today's story is actually a story that occurred on the night of his resurrection, so that Sunday evening. And he's on a journey. A group or two disciples or two followers of Jesus are on their way to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. They do not yet know that it is Jesus, but Jesus joins them on the journey, and they're talking about what had been going on earlier that day. So we pick up the story. As they came near the village of Emmaus to which they were going, Jesus walked ahead of them as if he were going on. But they urged him to stay strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So Jesus went in to stay with them. But when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. But then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered there. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then these two told what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Oh, we have children's worship. Thank you. We'd like to invite our children to a time of children's worship. They'll return following the sermon today. Have you ever felt absolutely certain about something only to discover that you were wrong all along? Anybody? Come on, raise your hand. Anybody out there? Yeah, pretty much everybody. This is the only honest audience. I asked the 830 and the 927, nobody raised their hands, right? Except me, both hands. Well, a woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shops, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man sitting beside her, as bold as he could be, he grabbed a cookie or two from the bag that was in between, which she tried to ignore just to avoid a scene. So she munched the cookies and watched the clock as this gutsy cookie thief, he diminished her stock. She was getting more and more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, "If I wasn't so nice, I would blacken his eye." With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he would do, and with a smile on his face and a little bit of a nervous laugh, he took that last cookie, and he broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. Well, she snatched it from him, and she thought, "Oh, brother, this guy has some nerve, and he's all so rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude." She had never known when she had been so galled and sighed with relief when her flight was called, so she gathered up her belongings and headed to the gate, refusing to look back at that thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat. Then she sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached into her baggage, she gasped with surprise, because there was her bag of cookies in front of her very eyes. "If mine are here," she moaned in despair, "the others were his, and he tried to share." Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate. the thief. We're continuing in our sermon series this week on Paul's letter to the Romans, what we're calling, rather audaciously, a letter that changed the world. We've described Romans as a masterpiece, something that's far beyond Michelangelo's David or Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa or The Last Supper. Last week you may have noticed that Claude Monet's Haystacks painting was sold at auction for $110 million. Isn't that amazing? Well, Romans is even beyond that, right? It's loaded with dense theology, with vivid imagery, with dramatic turns of phrases. It stands as one of the two or three most important books of Christian writings in history. It literally changed the lives of St. Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley. Modern Christianity, our modern Christianity, would not be what it is today without Paul's letter to the Romans. Big deal, right? I hope we've made that case. Well, here's a very brief overview. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Laura did an outstanding job outlining the purpose of this letter, and there are several. One is that Paul simply needs to introduce himself to this congregation that he did not know. It's a small group of Christians, of followers of Jesus. They didn't know themselves yet as Christians. They were followers of Jesus. And they had formed a small congregation in Rome, maybe 100 people, 150 people. It was important because Paul had his sights on taking the gospel to Spain. And if you think of the geography, Spain is at the western end of Europe. Now, we know that on the other side of Spain is what? The Atlantic, well, Portugal, yeah, but I'm thinking of the Atlantic Ocean. But of course, in their mind, they are believing that that's simply the sea of death and chaos, and it is literally the end of the world. And so, Paul wanted to take the gospel literally to the end of the world. That was his goal, that was his ambition, and Rome would be a good jumping off point. He had set up his home base sort of in this Asiatic region. Rome would make it a little easier than to jump over to Spain. So, he wanted to set up shop to create a home base in Rome, so that he could go onward to Spain. More broadly, Paul also wanted to help this small group of Christians think through what it means to be a Christian in a Roman context. Again, this is a small group, smaller than those of us who are gathered here today. And so they're living in a major world capital. How are they going to live as a Christian community in that context, especially since Rome was considered the most important city in all of the world? But there's another problem that Paul is addressing here. And this is where we see a lot of confusion that's going on, confusion between two groups who actually make up this Christian congregation, two groups, both of whom think they are so very right theologically and ethically in terms of what the church is teaching, the cookie thief, right? Here's what's going on. It's AD 48 AD, 15 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Claudius, the emperor of Rome, has expelled all the Jews from Rome, no longer allowed to be in Rome. But Claudius's edict was rescinded when Nero came to the throne 6 years later. This is about the same time period that Paul is writing his letter to the Romans. What that means is the Jews now are allowed back to Rome. And there are lots of Jews who were living in Rome at the time, thousands of them. And so they're suddenly, or presumably, I guess, taking up business again or retaking business and returning to homes and forming a rather large synagogue. There was a rather large synagogue in Rome, maybe additional synagogues, who knows, because again, there were thousands of Jews in Rome at the time. Now, contrast that with this very small community congregation of, say, 100 or so people, followers of Jesus, and they were all, because the Jews had been expelled, they were all Gentiles, right, which means non-Jew. And keep in mind that some of the Jews were followers of Jesus, some were not, most were not followers of Jesus. So, but what's also important to know is that in the midst of all of this is a Roman culture who was sneering at the Jews. I mean, that's one of the reasons that it led Claudius to expel them in the first place. I mean, they thought the Jewish people were rather crazy. I mean, taking one day off a week, the Romans called it a lazy day. They wouldn't eat pork as everybody else did, and they did some crazy rituals with their little boys. It was something that they didn't understand at all, and so they were in many ways harassed. So what seemed to be happening was that this Gentile Christian community, the followers of Jesus who were Gentiles within this congregation, they began, it seems, to sort of join in with the general sneering of the rest of the Roman world against the Jews, to go sort of with the flow. Now, we don't really know why exactly, except that maybe they thought that they could gain greater leverage. There were significant theological differences between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. There were also some ethical differences, and so maybe they felt that they could gain some leverage and more control as to who gets to establish what is the correct and the right theology and ethical structure of this church. In other words, two folks who were absolutely certain that they were right were sort of butting heads. Well, Paul wasn't happy about it one bit, because all, he would write over and over again, all are welcomed around the table of the Lord, which means that the Jews who follow Jesus and the Gentiles who follow Jesus are just going to have to figure out, they're going to have to learn how to grow together as one church. They're going to have to figure out how to live as a church in the midst of their disagreements. No exceptions whatsoever. Both groups thought that they had the corner on the Christian life and who God is, but like the cookie thief, my, were they mistaken? We hear that same argument today, don't we? And it's a shame. Maybe Paul would have something to say to us in the Christian community even today. But here's one thing that Paul says, and he makes it abundantly clear. Chapter 3, verse 23, we dealt with this last week. Paul says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Say that with me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean just a few. That means all, the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul said all. And the only way out is not through anything that you can do, not your obedience to the law, not your obedience to anything whatsoever, not anything that you can earn, but only through the merit of Christ, who has made himself available to all, right? The Christ who declares that we are righteous. Not the Christ who says that you have to earn your righteousness, but the one who declares your righteousness. That's where we went last week in our study. But this week is chapter 5. And if you'd like to open up your bulletins or your Bibles to chapter 5 of Romans, I'd like to focus in on two verses. We're going to focus only on verse 12 and 19. And in this whole section of chapter 5, there's a rather simple but critically important point, that theological point that Paul is making, and it is this, that our sinfulness, our meaning Jew and Gentile, our sinfulness has a common root. And he says it in chapter 5, Adam. Here's what Paul says, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came through sin, therefore death spread to all, not just to a few, but to all, because all have sinned. Now, I'm fully aware, that's nothing radical to you and me, right? I mean, that's something that we've just sort of accepted as basic Christian theology over the years, but it was radical stuff for these two warring factions within the church. I mean, the fact that all, that Paul is making a point that all have the same beginning point in their journey to righteousness, Adam, that's critically important in his logic. So here's where Paul is going. Just bear with me. This is his theological argument. I'll make it as quick as possible. Start with Adam. What Adam did in the Garden of Eden, you remember what Adam did in the Garden of Eden with Eve, right? By disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit, it led to a world that was defined by sin and death. So that's the nature of the world that he understands when he says this nature of world that's rooted in sin and death. That's the Adam nature of the world. Now, a man named Abraham was called to reverse the sin of Adam. God did that by forming a covenant with Abraham, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And sure enough, Abraham proved himself to be faithful. He fully trusted God. And God honored that, but the children of Abraham were not faithful. They were asked to be a light to the world, but they were not. Even though the covenant was freely given, right? It was a one-sided covenant. It was given by God to Abraham, but he invited them to live into that covenant by being a light into the world, and they just were failing time and time and time again, either not fully accepting or understanding or living into that particular covenant. So did God give up? Absolutely not. Did he give up on the Jewish people? Absolutely not. Of course not. Instead, he unveiled a new covenant by coming to the earth as the Messiah. Messiah, which literally means the Savior for Israel and for all of the world. The Savior, the Messiah, is Jesus. In other words, what Adam did in the garden was corrected by Jesus, but not just for Israel, but for all people. Now look at verse 19. This is how he writes. This is how he says it. Because just as one man's sin, Adam's sin, led to the condemnation or the death for all, so one man's act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all. It's important to remember that this letter, again, even though we like to think of it as a letter that was written personally to me, personally to you, this letter was written to a community that had two factions within it, followers of Jesus who were Jews, followers of Jesus who were Gentiles. And so they were trying to figure out and work through who is God and who are we in the midst of who this God is. That's what Paul is trying to show. So there you have it. Our commonality, Jew and Gentile, is defined by two natures. An old nature, Adam, that is rooted in sin and death and scarcity and inadequacy, right? An old nature that simply has no hope because it leads us only to death. And a new nature that's Christ. A new nature that is rooted in life and hope and joy and promise, forgiveness and peace. Two natures, Adam and Christ. That's the theological statement that Paul is making here. Again, perhaps it does not seem rather radical to you and to me, but incredibly significant and somewhat radical to that first century audience. But it's also setting the stage then for what's next. It's an ethical question that was posed to them in the church and is also posed to us. It is this. So, which nature will you focus your life on? The old or the new? That's a question we're going to deal with over the next 2 weeks, but it's a very important question. One that we might assume is an easy one to answer. I'm going to focus my life and attention on Christ. And yet in reality, be honest. As you wake up each day, as you begin your journey, as you make decisions along the way, which nature will you focus your life on? There's a fascinating book called The Peace Child. Has anybody read it? It was published in 2005, but it's about two missionaries, Canadian missionaries, Don and Carol Richardson, who in 1962 went to the western part of New Guinea as missionaries to the primitive cannibalistic Sawi tribe. This tribe had some rather unusual beliefs. They held deceit, as their highest virtue. A person gained the greatest honor by making friends with an enemy because, as you can imagine, as a tribe, they were always concerned about other tribes that were trying to gain control or overcome them or overtake them. And so they were always worried and suspicious about neighboring tribes. And so a person would gain the greatest honor within their tribe by making friends with an enemy, but not for the sake of making friends, but so that, oh, they might invite them to a meal, make maybe several meals, being a very good friend to them. And then when the visitor least expected it, I mean, this guy would run him through with a spear, stab him in the back, literally. When Don Richardson told them the story of Jesus' arrest and trial, the Sawi clapped and they cheered. But for Judas, not for Jesus. I mean, Judas was their hero, right? I mean, they admired Judas. They thought that he was shrewd to be able to figure out how to get inside Jesus' inner circle and betray his leader. Jesus, they thought, was just a sucker who fell into Judas' trap. Well, the missionaries were very frustrated by this tribe and searched for every possible means to explain God's amazing love and grace to a people whose values were based on defeat. They were rooted in the old nature of sin and Adam, in sin and death and deceit and fear. But the Richardsons were making no headway. Through it all, bloody and violent battles were fought among the Sawi people and neighboring tribes, sometimes right in front of their home. Their home was right on the outskirts of the Sawi tribe village. The missionaries finally just decided to give it up. It was too violent a place, and their message was falling on deaf ears. But just before they were about to leave, they witnessed a bizarre but rather solemn ceremony. It was a ceremony between the Sawi and their enemy, a neighboring tribe, and this happened right in front of the Richardsons' home. The entire village, the Sawi village, gathered together to watch the event. And the entire village of the opposing tribe also gathered together. And everyone was utterly silent until a Sawi warrior who had only one child, he took his six-month-old from his wife's arms and he held him up high in the air. And he took his child to the enemy chief and handed him over. One by one, each member of the Sawi tribe touched this little boy, and then members of the opposing tribe did the same, all in total silence. They were clearly moved that a father should make such a painful sacrifice to bring about peace between these two tribes. The child would, as it was understood, would be raised now by the chief of the opposing tribe. And here's the point, that as long as this child was alive, the two tribes would live in peace. They would not fight. From then on, the child would be known in the Sawi village and in the other village as the peace child. This small child, the peace child, did what was thought to be impossible in a culture where sin and bloodshed and death were everyday occurrences, a culture that lived in the old nature of Adam. The sacrifice of this father to give up his only son, however, brought these two enemies together. And from that moment on, the two tribes' relationship to one another was not rooted in death, but was rooted in life. And things were never the same again. I have to confess to you that I'm not really sure why I live sometimes according to this old nature. I'm not sure why every now and then I will make decisions or wake up or enter into conversation relationships rooted in a nature that is defined more by sin and death, fear, anxiety, maybe suspicion, whatever it is. It is this old nature that continues to eat away at us for some reason. Perhaps it's because maybe we don't fully trust in the new nature that has been given to us as a gracious gift, which it has. Friends, we proclaim every time we gather, and Christian communities around this world, wherever you go, make the same proclamation that to us is given a free gift. And it is this new nature that brings to us this kind of resurrection of a life that is eternal, no doubt, for those who believe. But likewise is a resurrected life, a new life that we might enjoy now. I'm not sure why, perhaps, we sometimes and far too often cling to this old life, but may we proclaim a new life in Christ that is a life that really is life. I know it's hard out there. I know that you perhaps are facing some challenges, some of which are very steep. Sometimes those challenges are rooted in sickness or a faltering or failing relationship. Sometimes it's rooted in a purposeless life. And so we, in our attempt to make sense of it all, just try to find some kind of answer, and we find our answer in that black and white world of sin and death. But may I invite you to do what that beautiful woman, who likewise had lived with a hemorrhaging disease for 12 years of her life, what she did. When she saw Jesus and simply reached out to touch his cloak. Why? Because she was looking through the lens of hope and praying deep within that this Christ would bless her with new life now and in the age to come. May we do the same. Amen.